Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Standard Time. If you'd like to be on the program today, we have lines open right now waiting for your call. If you'd like to ask a question about the Bible or Christianity, I'll be glad to talk to you about that. Maybe be able even to answer your question. You never can tell. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that, defend it, you're welcome to do that right here on our dime. We'll pay for the call. You just have to go to the trouble of making the call. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, we would like for you to be. Give me a call, and we will talk to you soon. For those of you living in the Santa Cruz area, couple of timely announcements for you. One is that tonight is Tuesday night, and that means we have our regular Tuesday night meeting every week in the Santa Cruz area. It's actually a little bit south of Santa Cruz in Aptos. And this is a meeting. It's in a home. It's a fellowship. There's a little bit of worship at the beginning, but it's mostly a Bible study and a time of fellowship. And I'm teaching through the book of Ephesians. I'd be glad to have you join us. These meetings are essentially put together for the sake of listeners to this program who are looking for more fellowship with like-minded people in their lives. And if you're in the Santa Cruz area, you may be interested. That's tonight in Santa Cruz area in Aptos, and every Tuesday night. Last week I was out of town, and so we had to not have our regular weekly meeting there, but that's unusual, relatively unusual. Most Tuesday nights we're there. Tonight is no exception. So we'll be starting, I think, if I'm not mistaken, Ephesians chapter 5 tonight. And if you'd like to join us, you can do so. Now, if many of you listening have already been to that meeting and know how to find it. If you've never been there and would like to get directions, there's a phone number you can call. You'll be calling Scott or Rene at this number. It's area code 831-851-0444. That's 831-851-0444. That is tonight and every Tuesday night. If you're interested in our study, it would be great to meet you if you've never been there before, or to see you again if you have. Now, also this weekend, we have our monthly gathering in the Santa Cruz area. Once a month, we have a different gathering in a different location. We also do this monthly in Salinas and in Orange County and other places. But once a month on a Saturday night in Santa Cruz, we do have a gathering in a home, a different home than tonight's meeting. And that's more of an open Bible discussion. That's not a Bible teaching. I don't give a lecture. But rather, we do the same kind of thing as is done right here on this radio program, only face-to-face. If you're interested in that meeting, this Saturday night is our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz. And you can call the following number for directions to that meeting if you're not familiar with it. You'll be calling Mike or Brenda at area code 831-475-8301. That's 475-8301. That's this Saturday night if you're interested. You can find those numbers at our website. Our website is, of course, thenarrowpath.com. And if you go to the announcements link, that's exactly where you will find the information. Now, it's not very often we get this far into the show without calls, but we do not have any calls right now. And if you'd like to give me a call and be on the air, you can get in quite easily at 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090 if you would like to join us on the program. And I did mention the website a moment ago. I should also mention, if you've never been there, you really should visit our website, because there's lots of free resources there. Some people write to me and say, push the website more, because I sometimes, well, don't take the time to say much about it. But we have hundreds of MP3 files you can download for free at the website, 900 or so. And these are lectures verse by verse through the whole Bible by yours truly, and also a lot, hundreds of topics that if you have any interest in any topic in the Bible, you can probably find a lecture on it there. The website, as I said earlier, is thenarrowpath.com. And you can see the links there that will take you to those resources. There are other resources there as well. I won't go into them all. You'll find them when you get there. But check it out. If you've never been to our website, there's nothing for sale there. There is a PayPal link there if you want to donate to the ministry. But if you do that, your money goes to paying for radio time for this program. But you can take anything from the website that's there without paying. And that's because it's free. And you don't even have to give us your email address. We don't have a mailing that we send out to anyone. We do not intrude into your life at all. We're just there to provide for you the things that are there if they're useful to you. So that's thenarrowpath.com. You'll see everything that's available if you go to that site. We do have lines open still at 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, our first caller is Tim, calling from Salem, Oregon. Hello, Tim. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. I've got a question about the first part of Matthew where it's giving the genealogy.
Uh-huh.
I think it starts with Abraham and it goes, you know, through, lists each was the father of so-and-so, which was the father of so-and-so, and then it gets to the end. And the last one is Mary's betrothed, Joseph. And I was wondering, well, I mean, all the other ones, you know, their seed produced the next one and the next one, but I don't understand how Joseph would, Mary was, you know, it was a virgin birth, and so
right.
I was wondering how Joseph, how he's in that line there.
Well, he's not in the bloodline of Jesus, but he certainly is of the kingly line from David. And since he became the legal parent of Jesus, the only legal father Jesus had, it would be Joseph's line that would determine Jesus' legal standing. Now, what's important is that the Messiah, which is what Jesus was, had to be descended from David, and he was ideally to be descended from the kingly line through David's offspring. Now, David had lots of kids, and only one of David's kids became king after him. That was Solomon. And then Solomon had lots of kids, but only one of his kids, Rehoboam, became king after him, and so forth. But what we see in the line of Joseph is that Joseph's line came in every generation through the actual king. His bloodline was pure and royal. It's not just that he descended from David in general, but he descended through all the right sons and grandsons and great-grandsons of David to be in the royal line of succession. Now, when Jesus was born, the Jewish kings were not reigning in Jerusalem. They'd lost their kingdom in 586 B.C. when the Babylonians had conquered it, and they never recovered it. And they were, after that, they were ruled by people like the Babylonians and the Persians and the Greeks and the Romans. And when Jesus came, they were ruled over by the Romans. But the Jews never really recognized the legitimacy of those pagans that ruled over them. And so, to the Jewish mind, the Jewish kings descended from David would be the ones that are, God's actual chosen rulers. And since Jesus was legally Joseph's son and Joseph was legally descended from the kings, that would put Jesus in the position that he was, as it were, the heir to the throne. Now, the fact that there was no throne available for him to take on earth because the Romans were at that time ruling in the land, doesn't change anything. To the Jewish mind, that meant that, you know, he was the descendant of David who was the rightful ruler. And when the wise men came in Matthew chapter 2 looking for him, it says they came asking, where is he who is born the king of the Jews? In other words, the one that was by birth the king of the Jews. This bothered Herod, of course, because Herod was the Roman appointed king of the Jews, but Jesus was the one who was born the king of the Jews, and that's what Matthew is pointing out. Now, again, Matthew is not saying that Joseph was Jesus' biological father, and therefore Jesus was not biologically related to all those kings. But he was adopted by Joseph. He was the adopted son of Joseph, and in his legal standing in his society was that of Joseph's son. Just as if you or I adopted a child, that child would be legally our son. And any inheritance we had to leave, any status we had in society, would go to that adopted son as much as if they were our native-born son, a biological son. And so Jesus had those that status. Jesus had that that status of descent from the kings, which made it all the more appropriate that he would be the king of the Jews as the Messiah. Now, of course, the Messiah had to be biologically descended from David also. And Jesus was, but not through Joseph, of course, but through Mary. Mary also was descended from David. And that genealogy of Mary, I believe, is found in Luke chapter 3, beginning at verse 23. Many people do not believe that's Mary's genealogy. And it does not state clearly that it is. But I believe when all the different options are considered, as far as interpreting that passage, that it's the best explanation is that it is giving Mary's genealogy. And she, too, was descended from David, but not through all the kings after David, like Joseph was. So Jesus was a biological seed of David, as the Messiah had to be. He also was the legal, he was in the legal line of descent from the kings, so that he could stand legally in the position of being, you know, rightful king. Now, of course, one thing that probably comes to mind is why would it be, I mean, why would Mary not come through the line of the kings if she was going to actually be the actual, provide the actual bloodline of Jesus? Why not have him come through the line of the kings biologically and not just legally? And the answer to that, I believe, is because of an actual curse that was put on the last of the Jewish kings, Jeconiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 22, there's a prophecy against Jeconiah, who's in this prophecy, he's called Kaniah, but it's the king Jeconiah. And it says, is this man Kaniah a despised, broken idol, a vessel in which is no pleasure? Why are they cast out, he and his descendants, and cast into a land which they do not know? This is a reference to the fact that Jeconiah and his family went off into Babylon. But then there's this prophecy in verse 29. This is Jeremiah 22:29. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah. Now this was a curse put upon Jeconiah's family. None of his descendants would ever again rule in Jerusalem. Now, this places something of a dilemma on any of his descendants, because if somebody wished to be the king of Judah and rule in Jerusalem, they would have to be descended from the kingly line, from Jeconiah. And yet, if a person was one of his actual descendants, they were under this curse. God said they will never again rule in Jerusalem. And so here's a problem. How do you qualify by birth to be the king of the Jews? If you are not descended from Jeconiah, then you're not of the proper line. If you are descended from Jeconiah, then you're disqualified. So it's a lose-lose. But Jesus, on the other hand, was not physically descended from Jeconiah, so the curse that's put on Jeconiah's seed does not apply to him. However, he was adopted by one who was, and therefore he was in the royal line by legal standing. And that's why, I believe, Joseph's genealogy is given, because he provides the legal standing for Jesus as the adoptive father, and he does provide the royal line, the royal lineage of qualification for the throne. And yet Mary's genealogy shows that Jesus did not come biologically through Jeconiah at all. He was descended from David, but through a different branch of David's family, and therefore he avoided that curse. So Jesus, unlike possibly anyone else of his generation, uniquely qualified to be king of the Jews because of his legal descent from Jeconiah, but not his biological descent from him.
Okay, that's pretty interesting.
It is kind of an interesting way that God worked around that curse to make Jesus the only one who could possibly qualify to be king of the Jews.
The other question I have about that is, it lists, I think, it lists some of the women, you know, some of the mothers, but I think there's only four of them, and then it just mainly goes through, you know, from father to son to mother. Why, I don't know if those four women, I don't know if they were Israelites. Is that why they singled those out, or?
Well, actually, I think they're singled out because they weren't Israelites.
Right.
You know, it's very uncommon in a genealogy to mention a mother's name at all. And therefore, it wouldn't have caught our attention particularly if none of the women were mentioned in the genealogy. If it was just father, son, father, son, father, son, it would look like an ordinary genealogy. But four times the genealogy is interrupted to say he was born from this particular woman, from Tamar, or from Ruth, or from Rahab, or from Bathsheba. And the thing about that is, of course, we wonder, why does Matthew give us these particular instances? He doesn't give any of the other mothers in the genealogy, and he could have left them out altogether. Why does he select these four to mention them? And in my opinion, it's partly because they were Gentiles. We know that Tamar and Rahab and Ruth were all Gentiles. We don't know much about Bathsheba's lineage. She had an uncle who was, or a grandfather, I should say, who was one of David's counselors, Ahithophel. But she was married to a Hittite, which is a Canaanite. And the Jews were forbidden to marry the Canaanites. And so she might not have been Jewish. She might have been Gentile. In any case, the other three women that are mentioned, we know were Gentiles. And Bathsheba might have been a Gentile. And by mentioning these Gentiles, just bringing it up, Matthew would be pointing out something rather... maybe radical to the Jewish mind, and that is that these descendants of Jesus, who were all, of course, considered to be Jews, I mean, David was considered to be a Jew, yet his grandmother was a Moabitess, Ruth. And, you know, Judah's children were considered to be Jews, but their mother was Tamar, a Gentile. Jews typically think of having a Jewish mother as being the qualification for being Jewish yourself. It's not necessary to have both parents Jewish, but if you have a Jewish mother, generally you're counted to be a Jew. And yet, here were some men in the lineage of Jesus who had Gentile mothers, and all the Jews recognized these men as Jews. And it was possible that Matthew brought that up because one of the themes of his gospel is to point out that the ministry of Jesus was not to be restricted to the Jews, but was also to be inclusive of Gentiles. Now, by the way, women themselves, as I say, were not usually mentioned in genealogy, so even the mention of women in the genealogy might be intended to show that Jesus also was not unwilling to be associated with women. We see in his ministry there were times when he spoke to women and associated with women in such a way that his disciples were even surprised because in those days, men didn't even speak to women in public. But Jesus seemed to treat women essentially as equals. And so in putting the women's names in there, and most, if not all of them, Gentiles, it may be that Matthew is listing those few cases simply to underscore the association of Jesus' ministry with women and with Gentiles, and how he sort of reached over the walls of gender and racial separation, as it were, and that may be a hint of it by including them. I would point out one other thing about the four women, is that all of them except Ruth had done something very scandalous. Rahab had been a prostitute before. Tamar did actually act as a prostitute and became pregnant by her father-in-law. And Bathsheba, of course, had committed adultery with David, and she became the mother of Solomon. So here's three of the four women had done things that were sexually sinful and were, you know, therefore the kind of people that perhaps a devout Jew would not wish to be associated with. But Matthew goes out of his way to say that Jesus descended from women like that. There were women with those kinds of scandals in their background that God included in the lineage of the Messiah. And so by mentioning these women as Gentiles, I mean, the fact that they were Gentiles, they were women, of course, and in three of the four cases, they were also had a scandalous sexual background, it tends to kind of underscore the fact that Jesus' ministry reached out to and was not ashamed to be associated with women as well as men, Gentiles as well as Jews, and sinners as well as godly people. In fact, Jesus said he didn't come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance when people criticized him for the company he kept. So those facts about those women may tell us why Matthew included them. in the genealogy.
Okay, thank you.
All right, Tim, thanks for your call. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, we have lines open for you. Very unusual to have such a light day of calls. Right now, all our lines are open, so give me a call if you'd like to. I got a feeling we may have all the lines full for the second half of the program. We've had a few days like this before where people, I don't know, they don't want to break the ice. When they find out there's no one calling, they decide to come in, then everyone wants to talk, which is fine with me. It's just a matter of we may not have time to take your call if all the calls are crowded in at the end of the program. So if you want to ask a Bible question or want to have it give a different answer than the host gives, you have a difference of opinion you want to express, feel free to give me a call. If you're not even a Christian, if you disagree with Christianity altogether and you object to the Bible, I'd really love to talk to you. Now, we don't have as many persons of that type calling the program usually, but as I'd like. But you're always welcome to do so. If you're a listener and you're not a Christian, you just listen out of curiosity. Maybe you are interested in becoming a Christian, or maybe you're, as I say, somebody who just does not like something about Christianity or about the Bible. Give me a call. I'd be glad to chat with you. 1-800-438-5090 is the number. 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is another Tim from Portland, Oregon. Tim, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. I'm trying to activate his line. It's not happening. Uh-oh. Suddenly, something strange happened to my software. There we go. Are you there? All my software is doing something very strange. Let me see if I can get him on here. I'm hitting the right button, but he's not activating. All my lines look like they're activated, or they're like there's calls on them now, but I don't seem to be able to put the caller on. David, could you put Tim on for me? Could you activate that line for me from your end? I don't seem to be able to do it. Okay, it's not working. Tim, I hope you'll stay on the line. Let me try this other line for another caller. So, is someone there? Do we have you?
Hello?
Okay, is this Tim?
This is Tim.
Okay, yeah, there's something wrong with my computer screen. It was not activating your line like it should, but go ahead. I've got you now.
I just have a quick question. Say if you were to have $10 and you were going to spend them to the Lord, which ministry and how much would it go to?
If I had $10 to give to something, how would I distribute the money?
Yeah, specifically to ministries.
Yeah. Well, I, as a matter of fact, I give to ministries quite a bit, and there's a wide range of ministries I give to. I don't know what I would do with any given $10, but I will tell you what my priorities are in giving. There are two essential priorities that the Bible places upon us for our giving. The first is to give to the poor, that if we have extra, we should help the poor. Now, under that category, of course, there's two different kinds of poor people. There are poor Christians, and there's just poor folks, you know, who aren't Christians. Helping people who are in horrible poverty in Africa or something like that through some ministry like World Vision that does ministry or Compassion International that helps out the poor in general. That, I believe, is a legitimate thing to do. Although it does say in Galatians 6:10, it says, as you have opportunity, do good to all men, but especially those of the household of faith. In other words, especially Christians. So when it comes to helping the poor, I'm certainly eager to help the poor in general. But it says we should especially be concerned to help those poor people who are Christians because they are part of our family. They're part of the household of faith. So in my opinion, helping a poor person with your money is a good idea. If you know any Christian poor people, especially, they would probably have, in my mind, first dibs on my generosity. And, you know, you might give, as I say, to a ministry that helps the poor. Someone like World Vision or Compassion International or Mercy Ships is another good ministry like that. Or you might just give directly to the poor. Sometimes I'll just give money to a poor family that I know. You know, just hand them money or give them money anonymously or whatever. You know, that's giving to the poor is giving to the Lord. It says that. It says that in Proverbs. He that has mercy on the poor lends to the Lord. So it's a, you're giving to the Lord. Jesus said to the rich young ruler, and he also said this to his disciples, that they should give alms or give money to the poor, and they would thus lay up treasures in heaven. So you lay up treasures in heaven by giving to the poor. And that's a very high priority for our giving. Now, the other priority the Bible has is that our money should be available for the promotion of the gospel, for the promotion of the Word of God. Now, this, you know, I would, if I had only $10 to give, I would probably give about half to help the poor and another half to promote the gospel. I'm not saying that you have to divide your giving that way. God might have you give all the money to one or the other. But certainly these are two kind of equal priorities. One is showing compassion to the poor. The other is helping to support the promotion of the Word of God in the world. So that would include perhaps supporting your church. If your church is teaching the word and spreading the gospel and sending out missionaries and things like that, then the support of your church might be a very good way to give the money. Some people think that you're obligated to give to your local church. Of course, there's nothing in the Bible that says that. Nothing even close to that is said in the Bible. But it does say in Galatians 6:6 that if you are being taught in the word, that you who are taught should share, and it means share, you know, financially, with the ones who are teaching you. So if your pastor of your church is teaching you the Word of God, then support of your pastor, support of the church, is a valid place to put the money. But you could also support missionaries who are spreading the Word, or radio programs, or ministries, that in any way are spreading the Word of God. That would be another use of the money. So as far as what I would do with any given $10, I would actually want to be led by the Holy Spirit, frankly. But I might just take 50% of it and give one, give to the poor, and 50% to the Word of God. I used to do that. I used to give 20% of my money away, 10% to some ministry that supported the poor, and 10% to someone that was spreading the gospel.
Okay, a quick follow-up then.
Go ahead. Mm-hmm.
What about, say, ministries, I don't know if you're familiar with it, maybe something like Concerned Women for America, who generally try to lobby the Congress to pass anti-abortion laws or the like?
Well, I mean, that, you know, they're supporting a ministry that helps to stop abortion. Okay, well, that too, I think, would be a valid thing to do. Saving lives. Saving lives with your money is a good idea. And so I really, you know, that particular use of money is not mentioned in Scripture, but certainly the obligation to do justice and to stand for the helpless and so forth in whatever way we can could, by extension, include helping to support agencies that do those things.
Okay. Thank you, Steve.
Okay, Tim, God bless you. Thanks
for
your call.
Bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. All right, our next caller is Keith, calling from Salinas, California. We have a line open for you if you'd like to be on the program. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Keith, welcome to The Narrow Path, and thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Hey, I have a question. I'll ask it, and then I'll take the answer off on the air.
Okay.
This has to do with your view and the dispositional view of the seventh week of in Daniel.
70th week, uh-huh.
Yeah, you know how the dispensation is. Believe it has. It's missing, and it's to be fulfilled. And then, of course, your view as well.
Okay.
Thank you.
Okay. Yeah. Bye. Thanks for calling. I'll talk about that.
Thank you, Steve.
Uh-huh. Well, the 70th week of Daniel, if you're not familiar with it, is talking about a prophecy that was given to Daniel in chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, where an angel appeared to Daniel and gave him a prophecy that said would be fulfilled over a period of 70 sevens. Now, the King James Version says 70 weeks, and we think of, obviously, a week being 7 days for good reason, we think of that. But actually, in the Hebrew, it's just 70 sevens. And so it's like 490 of something. Since it is a period of time we're talking about, most understand it to be 490 years. That is, the weeks would be periods of 7 years, not 7 days. So that a 7-year period would be referred to as one of these 70 weeks. And 70 times, that would be 490 years. Okay, got that? Now, starting there, the prophecy says that from the going forth of a decree to restore and build Jerusalem, there would be a period of 483 years. That's all of those 490 years minus 7, minus 1 week. So 483 years, they say, will be till the Messiah comes. So you've got a period of time beginning with a decree to build and restore Jerusalem. Now, it doesn't say who's going to make that decree. And there have been three different rulers in the Old Testament time who decreed that the Jews could go back and rebuild Jerusalem again after their Babylonian exile. That was Cyrus. And, well, there were two guys, but one did it twice. Cyrus did it once. He gave the Jews permission to go and rebuild their capital city. And then the Artaxerxes did it twice. There were two such decrees made by Artaxerxes. Now, these are all, of course, made in different dates. Cyrus's decree was like 536 B.C. Artaxerxes' first decree was around 458 or 457 B.C. And then Artaxerxes' second decree was like 14 years later in 444 or 445 B.C. So one of these decrees apparently is the beginning of the period of the 490 years or the 70 weeks. Different Bible scholars attach significance to different starting points for this period of time, and I won't go into that in detail. But the main thing you're wondering about is the 70th week. And what is the difference between my view of that and the dispensational view of it? Well, the dispensational view of that is the popular view today, although it's relatively new. Christians didn't believe it until, you know, about 1830. But the popular dispensational view holds that from the beginning of that period, 483 years transpired until the death of Jesus. And then the last 7 years of the 490 were postponed until another time in the future. That's they refer to as the 70th week, the last 7 years of the prophecy of Daniel 9, they say was postponed. So when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey on Palm Sunday and was proclaimed to be king, the dispensationalists say that was the end of the 483rd year. And then the next 7 years, which would have fulfilled the 490, were postponed. And they are postponed until the end of our present church age. And they believe that the church will be raptured, that is, taken to heaven, before the beginning of the 70th week. And they refer to the 70th week as the tribulation period, the 7-year tribulation. And they believe that at the end of that time, Jesus will come back. The church will have already been taken out of the earth with Jesus 7 years before his second coming, at the beginning of the 70th week. But at the end of the 70th week, Jesus will return and judge the earth and set up the millennium. That's the dispensational view. Now, the view that would be my view, although I was once a dispensationalist, so of course I once taught the view I just expressed, as I study the Bible more, I realized that there was really nothing in the Bible that said that the 70th week would be postponed. In fact, the prophecy said that the whole period of time would be 70 weeks, which we almost all agree that means 490 years. So from the beginning of the period of time to the end of the period of time is said to be one, you know, set of consecutive years, 490 years long. Therefore, the 70th week, or the last 7 years of the period, would no doubt begin right after the end of the 69th week. Each week, or each period of 7 years, just followed consecutively without a break after the previous one. And therefore, there's no reason to believe that the 70th week would be postponed. And there's nothing in the Bible that says that it was. And so I don't hold the view that there's a future 70th week of Daniel. I don't see any evidence in Scripture at all that there'd be a postponement of the 70th week. I believe that when the 69th week ended, the 70th week began. Now, I believe that Jesus began his ministry at the end of the 69th week, which means when Jesus began his ministry, the 70th week began. But it says in Daniel that in the midst of the week, he, the Messiah, will cause the sacrifice and offerings to cease. Now, I believe what that means is that halfway through that 7 years, after 3.5 years ministry, Jesus was cut off and brought an end to the legitimacy of the sacrificial system. And so, he was cut off. It says after the 69th week, he should be cut off. Well, in the middle of the 70th week, Jesus was cut off. He was killed. And he brought an end to the sacrificial system. So that the first half of the 70th week was the 3.5 year ministry of Jesus on earth. What was the second half? Well, it followed right after that in all likelihood. And remember, the 70 weeks mentioned in Daniel 9 are said to be the time when God is dealing with Israel. That is, with Daniel's people, the Jews. So, after, Jesus' entire ministry was to the Jews. Gentiles sometimes could benefit from his ministry if they persevered by faith, if they had faith like he had not found in all of Israel. But like when one Gentile woman came to him, he said, I've only been sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I've only been sent to the Jews, in other words. But after his death and resurrection, although the gospel still continued to be preached only to the Jews for a period of time, about 3.5 years approximately after the death and resurrection of Christ, we don't know the exact timing, there was a man who was called to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That was Saul of Tarsus, who became the Apostle Paul. And therefore, the call of Paul to be sent to preach to the Gentiles was a new departure for the gospel. And it probably marked the end of the 70th week, because the 70 weeks had to do with God dealing exclusively with Israel. And God did deal with exclusively with Israel in the first several years after the crucifixion, in the early chapters of the book of Acts. So we don't know exactly when Paul was called, but it was approximately 3 years or so after the crucifixion, and that would suggest his call could easily be seen as the ending of the period that God was dealing exclusively with Israel and sending now an apostle to the Gentiles as well. That'd be my understanding, and therefore I don't anticipate a future 70th week, since there's no reason to, biblically. It would appear the 70th week has already come and gone, like the other weeks before it. Let's talk to Roger next in Albany, Oregon. If you'd like to be on the program, we have a line open for you. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Roger, thanks for waiting. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. I called last week, I can't remember what day, but I was the last caller, and you barely had enough time to even answer me.
Uh-huh.
My question was on the Trinity, and my basic question was, to Paul and Peter and all the apostles, they came from a Jewish faith that believed in one God, and then we have the Trinity, and I guess I don't even know exactly how to word my question, but sometimes when you read the word, some of Paul's statements are just, like in Corinthians, he says, there's a verse, unto us there is but one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. It's almost he's making a real distinction there.
Uh-huh.
And in some of the other verses, like in Romans, he talks about how, he said, the Spirit of Christ is in you, the Spirit of him that raised Jesus from the dead is in you. I mean, we don't have multiple spirits in us. So,
right.
It's obvious that God, God is triune. It's just that some of the wording of the scripture seems to be really strange to me. Sometimes when I read it, I ask myself, Paul, why did you talk like that? So could you, I guess I would like you to talk some more about this matter of the Trinity, if you would, please.
Well, yeah, let me...
And I'm going to work. I have to work. I'm
okay.
I'm going to listen to you.
All right, Roger.
Thank
thanks
you.
For calling.
Thank
All right.
You.
Bye now. Now, as far as the Trinity goes, I think you're right in saying that the Jews of before Jesus' time, and even Jews since Jesus' time, do not believe in the Trinity. They believe that God is one merely, and to suggest that he is in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is, in their mind, to move in the direction of polytheism, or believing in more than one God. That's also how the Jehovah's Witnesses think about it, and they stumble over that, too, and the Muslims as well. there are a number of religions that recognize that God is one, and even there are some Christians, the United Pentecostal Church, the Oneness Pentecostals, as they're called, they believe that God is only one person. But I do believe the Bible teaches that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all God, and they're all distinct in some sense from each other. And that is why it is, that's why you find different kind of statements in the Bible. When Paul talks about Jesus and the Father as separate, that's because they are in some senses separate. When he talks about them as being the same, it's because they are in some senses the same. The hard thing about discovering what the early Christians believed about the Trinity is found in, the fact that they did not ever explain what they believed about the Trinity. They never laid out the Trinity doctrine as we know it in any passage. But they alluded to things which would seem contradictory to one another unless they believed something like the Trinity. As you pointed out, you find times when Paul seems to speak of the Father and the Son as the same. Other times, not the same. Even Jesus gave those mixed messages, even within a single chapter. In John 14, his disciples said, show us the Father, and that's sufficient for us. And Jesus said, have I been so long time with you, Philip, and you don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, and so forth. It's, seeing me is the same thing as seeing the Father, he said. But then later in the same chapter, he said, I'm going to the Father, and you should rejoice because the Father is greater than I. Well, the Father is greater than he is, and yet seeing him is seeing the Father. I don't have time to go into all of my reasons for seeing the Trinity in the way I do, but I can certainly think that Paul was not out of line in making statements that sound different from each other in different places, because the doctrine of the Trinity strikes me as the only way that really very well can harmonize, or something like it. Maybe it's not exactly the doctrine of the Trinity, but either the doctrine of the Trinity or something very much like it is necessary to explain all the statements of Scripture. The most puzzling of which are those that speak of Jesus as being equal to and identical with the Father on one hand, and other passages that make a distinction, as you pointed out, 1 Corinthians 8 does. There's lots of verses of both categories. I could give you a long list of the ones that separate Jesus from the Father and a long list of the ones that identify him with the Father. And I think that what we have to understand, even if we understand nothing more than this, is that there is a sense in which the Father and Jesus are one. And there's some sense in which they're separate. The traditional way of saying it, and I say traditional because the Bible doesn't say it this way, but the way that the Christian church has usually said it, is that Jesus and the Father and the Holy Spirit are one in essence, but separate in person. They are three different persons, but they're one in essence with each other. Now, this is not stated in Scripture anywhere. And therefore, if people say, well, I don't think I agree with that statement. Well, if you don't agree with that statement, you're not violating anything the Scripture says, because the Scripture doesn't speak of them being three persons. It doesn't speak of them being one in essence. But what the Scripture does require us to acknowledge, unless we're going to take some passages of Scripture and just ignore them from consideration, which wouldn't be very wise, if we're going to take all the Scriptures into consideration, I think we have to say that the three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, are in some sense one, and in some sense separate. And when they are spoken of as one, they're spoken of as one in the sense that they are one. And when they're spoken of separately, they're spoken of as separate in the sense that they're separate. But the Bible nowhere explains in what sense they're one, what sense they're separate. I have my own theories. Sometimes when I have a lot of time, I do go into that in detail. Obviously, I don't have a lot of time on a format like this. But I will say this. If you want to hear my explanation of the Trinity, my effort to harmonize all the references on the subject, there are lectures on that at our website you can download for free. Particularly, if you go to the website and look at the topical lectures link, you'll find hundreds of topical lectures, but one set of lectures is called Knowing God. And if you look down the titles in that lecture series of Knowing God, you'll find there's some lectures there about the Trinity. If you listen to those, you'll get the best answer I'm capable of giving on this subject. I appreciate your call. It is perplexing, Roger, and I'm sure that you can't be totally satisfied with what I've said, only because the Bible doesn't give us enough information to totally satisfy everything about our curiosity. But as I say, if I had more time, and I did take more time on those lectures that I recommended, there is plenty of there is a paradigm. There is a paradigm of the Trinity that I present that I think is an adequate harmonization of the scriptures on the subject. At least in my mind, it is. I appreciate your call, Roger. I want to talk next to Al, who's calling from Seaside. I assume it's Seaside, California, since our radio signal reaches Seaside, California, but does not reach Seaside, Oregon, as far as I know. Now I'm hitting the button. Oh, there we go. Hi, Al. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi there. This is Seaside, California, by the way.
Yes.
Yeah,
I thought so.
You know, but over here, you say that you were a former dispensationalist.
Yes.
My question to you would be, did you mean to imply that Jesus was exclusively ministering to the Jewish nation when he was here on the earth?
No, I wouldn't say that. In fact, what I said was that he didn't minister to Jews, to Gentiles, unless they exhibited exceptional faith, like the centurion or like the woman, the Syrophoenician woman.
Right, okay, that's what I thought. Now, as far as your topical lectures go, would you say more about this dispensationalism on your website? So that way I wouldn't take up any more time. I'd just go ahead and check it out online. Any questions I have?
Sure. Well, you're welcome to take up time on the air, but I'll tell you what you can find at the website on this.
Okay.
In particular, if you go to our website, which is thenarrowpath.com,
okay.
There's several links to different pages from there, and one of them says topical lectures.
Right.
You go there, there's probably about 300 topical lectures, MP3s you can download. They're all free.
Mm-hmm.
Now, there's a lot of these lectures are grouped into sets of lectures. They were given as a series of lectures. One of them is called When Shall These Things Be?
Mm-hmm.
That's about 14 lectures, and it deals with the differences between dispensationalism and principally amillennialism and preterism.
Right.
And so it goes into those views fairly in detail. And then there's another set of lectures called What Are We to Make of Israel? And that deals, of course, specifically with the subject of Israel's status and contrasts the dispensational view from what I would consider to be the historic Christian view, which is all millennial.
I see. Now, am I to assume that I'll also find some definitive word on the Trinity as put forth in the lecture form?
Yes. Yeah, at the website, there's a group of lectures called Knowing God.
Right.
And as you look in that section of Knowing God lecture, you'll see several of them, or at least some of them, deal directly with the Trinity. Now, most of these lectures are like 90 minutes long, and they're full. They're full of scriptures. There's no fluff. I don't tell anecdotes or jokes or things like that. I mean, it's all scriptural examination. So there's no fluff in these lectures. It's all academic study of what the scripture says.
Okay, because I happen to have chaired a Bible study this morning at my men's group, and there was a pretty definitive statement regarding Christ's lordship. In the 11th chapter of Romans, what we call the salvation passage, if thou wilt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe that God raised him from the dead,
Romans 10,
that word Lord, kurios, is the same Old Testament Lord as translated over 600 times in the Old Testament to denote Yahweh.
That's true.
Jehovah.
That's true.
So as far as Jesus being God, to me at least, nobody shrinks from any comparison of him, but in his expression, in his agency, in his ministry, he's definitely different from the Father. But in his essence, he is God Almighty. Because Isaiah 9 talks about a child is born, and to cut to the chase, it says one of his titles is the Mighty God.
That's right.
Everlasting Father. So, anyway, thank you so much for your time. I'll go to your website.
Okay, Al. Good talking to you.
Bye.
God bless you. All right. An anonymous caller left a message with my call screener, which is now on my screen. And that caller said, if you do something you feel guilty about, do you need to confess it to the person that you feel you sinned against? What does the Bible say about this? On this subject, the Bible does recommend confessing your faults one to another. In James, it says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another, in James chapter 5. But it does not necessarily mean that you must confess every fault that's ever committed. There is a verse in the Sermon on the Mount that I have always thought of in connection with this question. If you feel guilty about something you've done to someone, do you have to go confess it to them? Well, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 5, he said in verse 23, "Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar, go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." Now, here's a case where you've apparently done something wrong to your brother. He's holding something against you. That means you've done something wrong to him, and he hasn't forgiven you for it. Well, Jesus said, well, if you remember that this is the case, then you should even interrupt your worship of God. If you're going there to offer a gift on the altar, which that's worshiping God in the temple, if you're doing that and you remember there's some unfinished business and someone you haven't reconciled with that you should, it says, leave your gift there and go reconcile with them, then come back and offer it. Now, reconciling with them would, of course, mean that you go and repent to them about the thing you've done to them. However, it specifies that they are holding something against you, which means, of course, they know about the sin you've done against them, and they're waiting for you to repent in all likelihood and to confess it. There are some sins you've committed against people in your heart that they don't know about, and I don't think, I mean, you may feel guilty about it, but I don't think you need to go tell them about it. If it's a sin that no one knows about but God, I believe you should confess it to God. In fact, I believe that's the general principle about confession that even is found in that statement Jesus made that we just read. If somebody knows about the sin you've committed against them, then you need to go to them and repent, confess it to them and repent. Now, if they don't know, there might be some cases where you would choose to do so and other cases where you might not choose to do so. You'd have to use your discretion because there are times when you may have sinned against someone in the past in a way that they don't know about, and you've repented of it, and you're not doing that kind of thing anymore. You wouldn't do it again, and there's no wedge between you and that person. But if you went and told them what you had done, in some cases, that might cause a wedge that wasn't there before. So there are times, I think, when it'd be quite mistaken to go and confess sins that the person doesn't know about, which you've repented of, and they're not continuing to suffer anything for it. So that would be my thought. You need to be led by the Holy Spirit in everything in the Christian life, and in this particularly. Realize that confessing to somebody something you've done to them that they don't know about might lead to a conflict that wasn't there already. On the other hand, if they know about the sin, you should go and apologize and repent and confess to them that you were wrong. That would be my understanding of what Jesus is saying in that place. And so that's about all we have time for on that. I want to remind our listeners who are in the Santa Cruz area that we have a meeting tonight and every Tuesday night in the Aptos, well, in Aptos, in a home. 7 o'clock tonight, a study in the book of Ephesians. Join us there. If you've never been there, come. Come out. I want to meet you, for one thing. We'd love to see you there. If you want directions to that meeting, you can find this number I'm about to give you at our website, or you can just write it down right now. The numbered call for directions to tonight's meeting is area code 831, then it's 851-0444. That's 851-0444 if you want to call and get directions to the meeting tonight at 7 o'clock in Aptos. We also have a meeting this Saturday night in Santa Cruz. You can find that information at the website as well. The Narrow Path is a listener-supported ministry. We pay bills, big bills, to the radio stations. Those monies come entirely from listeners. We don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks during the program. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. My name is Steve Gregg. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue this discussion. God bless you.